weakness. The world despises weakness. The world dismisses as useless what is weak. From bank cards to automobiles to computers to politics, people want power. Power is the path to happiness. Blessed are the forceful, the assertive, the powerful, for they alone shall be happy. And the only way to be happy in this life is to have it your way or not at all. And so people pursue power, positions of power, as the key to success and happiness. Now let's think a moment about Jesus. For 11 chapters in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has shown us that Jesus is certainly a man of power. He entered our world in a very powerful way. Matthew chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. His miraculous birth, his baptism, his battle with the devil out in the wilderness where he was tempted. And then Jesus taught with power, chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew adds this editorial comment at the end of chapter 7, saying that the result was that Jesus, when he had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. He taught with power. And then Jesus displayed power over creation, chapters 8 and 9. Over and over, Matthew told stories of Jesus' power. Lepers were healed. The dead were raised. Storms on the sea were calmed. And then we heard Jesus' powerful call to discipleship, chapters 10 and 11, when he sends out his disciples into the world. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. But now with chapter 12, things take a dramatic turn. We read in verse 14 that people wanted Jesus dead. Because of what he had done, they went out and began to plot and think about ways in which they might kill Jesus. Not a very good thing to do on the Sabbath. They criticize Jesus for doing good. But they go out and they plot his murder. And then we come to verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. He runs away. And then he tells his disciples that whatever you see going on, don't tell anybody about what I'm doing. What kind of a Messiah is this? Why not confront the Pharisees? Why not stand up and fight? Why not put them in their place? Why not bring the kingdom of God crashing into their world with great displays of power, where he puts them all in their place and shows them who he really is? I'm the Messiah. I'm God's son. Well, to answer these questions, Matthew inserts a quotation from the Old Testament. We read from Isaiah 42, and now Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, the first four verses of that chapter. It's the longest quote from the Old Testament in Matthew's entire gospel. That alone tells you, you need to slow down, you need to think about what is Matthew telling us here about Jesus. He's giving us this long quote. He obviously wants us to stop and think about who Jesus is. And what we see here has been called by some a theology of weakness. Not a theology of glory, not a theology of power, but a theology of the cross, a theology of weakness. I think the clearest statement of this principle that we can find in the Bible is actually in Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians. We read the passage earlier, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, and it was in response to Paul's prayer about that aggravating thorn, the thing that was bothering him in his life, and he was praying and asking that it be removed, and Jesus said, and it is Jesus, if you've got a red letter edition New Testament, those words should be in red. This is something that Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then Jesus gives this theology of weakness. He follows it up by saying, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul tells us what this principle means for him personally. And he says, "I will rather boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Not my strengths, but I'll boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And again, he repeats that theology of weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had said something similar earlier in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:25. "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Jesus stated the same principle, Matthew 11:25. We just read this. "Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you have revealed them to little children." That is, you didn't give your truth to the powerful, those who are asserting themselves. You gave it to the weak. This is God's way of doing things. Christ says, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." We respond, "When I am weak, then I am strong." The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It's weak. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, why weakness? How does this play out in the life of Jesus? How is it going to play out in your life and in my life? This theology of weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Four observations from this quote that Matthew gives us from Isaiah 42. First of all, God uses a servant. Verse 18. "Behold my servant." Here is my servant. The world always expects that if something grand is going to happen, then some grand person has to come along and do it. Some great person has to arrive on the scene and do it. Whether in business, the military, politics, even in the church, we look for somebody who's outstanding, somebody who is aggressive. They are assertive. They're a celebrity. And they can take charge of the organization and just make things happen. But this is not God's method. God chooses a servant, a weak human being just like you and me, to show his power. In Jesus, we see a servant, but we also see God's authority. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." Jesus is not afraid to come into the world. He's not afraid to come in and redeem God's people. He's not afraid to be born and to come into the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not afraid to be born of the Virgin Mary and suffer under Pontius Pilate. He's not afraid to walk among us in weakness because he has God's authority. "I've been chosen by God for this task." He's the man of God's own choosing. God himself come in the weakness of flesh. And in Jesus we see a servant, but we also see God's love. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." The one I love, in whom I delight. And again, Jesus can afford to be weak because he knows that he's resting in God's love. God's love is something that has enveloped him. We heard these same words back at Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Heaven was open. They saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We hear it at his baptism. We hear it. We will hear it again at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." God is assuring Jesus that even in his weakness here on earth, he is completely enfolded by God's love. And because we know that God has chosen us, and because we know that God loves us, we too can afford to be weak. God's power and God's love are only seen the more clearly when we see our weakness. It's when we see our weakness that we see God's power and we see God's love at work. Second, God uses his Spirit. Again, the latter part of verse 18. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." My Spirit. We generally assess the challenges of life in terms of outward resources. What have I got? What have I got to work with? How many people are on my side? How many people can I get to show up and tackle this problem? Who do I know? Who do I know that can help me get what I want? How much money have we got? What weapons, what ammunition can we use? We look at the challenges of life in terms of outward resources. But what did Jesus have? He's a carpenter. Born into obscurity. He's not a man of influence or money or prestige. A handful of followers. And they don't amount to very much as we see them in the gospel. But what he does have is God's Spirit. The Spirit came upon him at his baptism. He heard the word spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's equipped for his public ministry. He's not going to need the weapons of this world. His fight is not against flesh and blood. What he needs is the Spirit. And Jesus has God's Spirit. The controversy that's going to take place in the rest of Matthew 12 is, where did Jesus get this power? Where did he get this authority? I mean, how is he able to do the things that he's doing? He must be in league with the prince of demons. But right here, Matthew is assuring us, God is assuring us that Jesus has God's Spirit. God's Holy Spirit would come upon God's chosen servant to empower him to be our Redeemer. And again, Jesus can afford to be weak because he's got God's Spirit working within him. Isn't the same true for us? We may not have money, may not have influence or physical strength. We may not be in positions of power or know people in high places. We may not have great numbers. But if we have God's Spirit, what more do we need? We can afford to be weak, because when we are, we see God's power, the power of God's Spirit at work. Third, God uses gentleness. Now, this is definitely counterculture. This is going against the flow. Gentleness. The world uses arrogance. assertiveness. You argue, you persuade, you intimidate, you use force. You shout down the opposition. You push people's buttons until you get your way, until they go away and you get what you want. You position yourself for power. You call up somebody and you get something done. But what do we see in Jesus? Verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not quarrel. He won't beat you down with a barrage of words until he wins his point. You know, some people will just keep on talking until finally, yes, I'll give in. Or if you're talking, they'll start talking over you and just keep on talking until you give in. Jesus will not beat you down with a barrage of words to make you submit. He will not quarrel. He will not cry out. He won't resort to volume or intimidation to get his way. He will not raise his voice in the streets. He's not like the Pharisees who want to be out on the streets and everybody to know their name. We got to get our names out there. We want people to know who we are. We're going to pray on the street corners so everyone will recognize who we are. Jesus will not raise his voice in the streets. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You know, if you're bruised and beaten down, he's not going to burden you further. He's patient. He's going to work gently to bring you healing. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And a smoldering wick he will not put out. You ever felt like that flame has just gone out? And whatever it is that's inside burning, that little flame, love for Christ, love for God, the flame is gone, simply gone. The light is gone. The joy is gone. Everything seems hopeless. Jesus is not going to say, you know, get with the program or get out of the way. That is not what he will say. He will not snuff out that little spark, but he will fan it. He will nurture it and fan it back into flame to where it should be. A bruised reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he leads justice through to victory. And I think that's just a poetic way of saying Jesus wins. He will do the right thing. He will lead justice through until the very end, and he accomplishes what he's got his heart set upon. Justice through to victory. The kingdom power of God is brought to victory, to success, through the gentle weakness of Jesus. And then finally, fourth point, God uses what is hated. Verse 21. In his name, the nations will put their hope. The nations. Doesn't mean anything to us when we read it, but to a Jew that would hear this, say, well, that doesn't sound right. Not the nations, unless they all become Jews first. Many of the Jews, certainly the Pharisees, believe that when Messiah comes, the Messiah that's spoken of in Isaiah 42, the Gentiles are all going to get destroyed. That's how the kingdom comes in. Get rid of the Gentiles. No good, low-down, dirty, rotten, stinking Gentile dogs. The kingdom comes in. They all get killed. the uncircumcised, the pagans, the nations, Messiah will come and lead justice to victory. They die. We get to take over. But God says, I'm going to use what is weak to display my power. I'm going to use what is unclean to show my holiness. I'm going to use what is hated and despised to show my sovereign grace and my love. In his name, the name of his chosen servant, Jesus, the nations will put their hope. What is hated? Christians are becoming or have become the most hated group of people in the world. Narrow-minded, Bible-thumping, fundamentalist, hate-filled Pharisees, hypocrites, extreme right-wing fanatics. But Jesus says that he will use what is hated by the world in order to display God's power. A couple of applications in closing as we think about a theology of weakness. This explains who Jesus is. The power of God in the form of a servant. We look at his weakness, the rejection. People hated him. We look at his cross, his suffering, his death, but we also look at what happened 3 days after his death. The empty cross, the empty tomb. We see the power of God displayed. If there had been no weakness on the cross, there would be no power on Easter morning. It's only in that weakness that we really see who Jesus is. A theology of weakness explains how you and I are to live. This is the very point that Paul makes in Philippians. Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And Paul says, have this attitude in you. I mean, this is the attitude that you're to adopt. Let this thought guide you moment by moment. I can afford to be weak. It's to my advantage to be weak, because it's when I'm weak and recognize my weakness that the power of Christ will flow through. And then a theology of weakness explains the progress of the gospel. You know, how did Christianity get from one person and 12 men following him through 2,000 years of history now to become what it is today, just completely encircling the globe? Christians are not the smartest people. We're not the wisest. We're not the most influential or powerful or richest. You know, so where did the Christian church come from? Where did the gospel come from? Where did all of these churches come from? Where did the hymns come from? The creeds, the prayers, the traditions that we've followed and adopted? You know, how did all of this that we call Christianity come to encircle the globe? And the only answer is it came through ordinary people like you and me, just ordinary, weak people who bought into the gospel of Jesus Christ and experienced that power. People that put their faith in Christ, they confessed that they were beggars, they were weak, absolutely dependent upon God's grace, and God demonstrated his power through that weakness. And so the Church of Jesus Christ marches on. As you study church history, what you find is that whenever the church turned aside and began to use power and began to assert itself and to become aggressive and to seek prestige and accumulate wealth and achieve celebrity status, that God turned away from the church. But whenever the church confessed her weakness, confessed her only hope to be God's grace alone, through Christ alone, revealed through Scripture alone, God then dwelt in power among those people. That's the glory of the Reformation. You know, God's power being displayed through our weakness. In His name, the nations will put their hope. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you were there and you were not silent. This morning you have spoken to us. We ask that both the written and preached word would now take firm root within each of us. Give us not only ears to hear, but hearts to understand, that we may not refuse your calling or ignore your voice. We ask that you would teach us, that you would lead us into a life that's worthy of the calling that we've received. Bring our every thought captive to obeying Jesus Christ, to the glory of his name.